more on the home front. Great passage of scripture that Tyler read from Psalms 127. And it is in the following passage that we read, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways." That walketh in His ways. "For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, thus shall the man be that be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." Last week, we began by noting something that Fanny Crosby had written. And in one portion of that, she said, "The people of the United States must know that if the home falls and the church is shorn of its strength, the community crumbles, the state is unstable, and the nation is doomed." Those are tremendous words. Last week I pointed out to you that there has been in place since the mid-1990s a federal law called DOMA. And it is the Defense of Marriage Act. It was signed into law by the then President Clinton. And basically the definition of a marital union is this. It is in the body of the legislation that the word marriage means only a legal union between one man, one woman as husband and wife. And of course, as you may have been following, may not have been following, today is a red letter day in New York. Beginning at midnight, red letter day. You understand that our president instructed the Justice Department to stop defending the Defense of Marriage Act. And he called the law that was signed by the President Clinton as unconstitutional. And of course, he's given instructions to his Justice Department to use case law or precedents to determine current judicial renderings. And of course, we find that is a very dangerous road to follow as well. We also pointed out to you last week that on this particular day, beginning at midnight last night, the people in New York, beginning in New York City with Mayor Bloomberg, himself a Republican, as well as all kind of mayors, town officials, judges, and so forth and so on, were to make themselves available from the very beginning to facilitate this new understanding of the law that went into effect at midnight last night. I have for you just a couple of things before we get into the home front, and I cushion all of this around this particular truth. And it won't be the first time you've ever heard me say it. I keep saying it because it continues to be the truth. And it is this, that as one man is convinced, as I am, and I think with you the same, that the local church will only be as strong as its weakest family. And so we want to deal with the home front. But I also want you to know, as I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that institutions of every kind tend to erode with the passing of time. And if great caution is not made by all those involved, it is even that the church itself will erode in time, as all other institutions similar to it have. Great academic institutions have fallen by the wayside that were once founded on biblical, rock-solid principle. But because in the passing of time, men and women came who didn't necessarily hold the same truths in exactly the same way as the founders did, that by and by the institution began to crumble, and today many of them are not even a close resemblance of what they were at the beginning. And I want to remind you, too, that with the current situation as we find it going on in our nation, you say, well, you know, what two consenting adults do in another state of the union doesn't affect me any at all. But I want you to know that as a result of what has happened in the state of New York, with the blessing of our president and many members of the machine there, this new law signed into effect by the governor of that state, Andrew Cuomo, himself a Democrat, will have a debilitating effect on every pastor and church in the state of New York, as it has in the state of Maine, New Hampshire, Connecticut, and Vermont, as well as the state of California. We used to sit here on the East Coast and look out west and thank God that we didn't live that way, because with the goings on there in the state of California, we figured that it was going to drop off into the ocean at any time. Now, as I sit here in the state of Pennsylvania, I fear that I'm too close to the Atlantic Ocean because of what may happen to the coastal states as they fall off into the ocean as well. Just a little tongue-in-cheek there. But the truth of the matter is this. We must understand that it will be very difficult for church families, for Christian families in any community, to hold the line on something that has been equated with and stridently affirmed to be akin to the race issue in our country. There was this article in Thursday's newspaper where this congressman, I think his name was John Lewis, a Democrat from Georgia, he says, in the article, it says, proponents of same-sex marriage are comparing their cause to the civil rights battles of the 60s and calling once more for repeal of a 1996 law that defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And so we take the issue of same-sex marriage and we put it on the same plane as racial equality, and we say that the two are the same. And that if you discriminate against same-sex couples as you would have a person of color in a previous time, you become an irretrievable bigot. I want you to understand that when a man is born black, that's by divine design. But when a man and a woman are born of their earthly parents, the lifestyle that they may choose is their choice. It is not by divine design. It is not some genetic, according to some genetic code that is built in. And so with all of that, it is the headline this morning was, New York readies for hundreds of gay weddings today. And the opening line was this: still in the glow of midnight marriages across New York, hundreds of gay couples were expected to marry today on the first full day that the same-sex weddings were legal in the Empire State. New York City alone was ready to host several hundred same-sex weddings, and clerks and judges and other officials in several cities around the state were opening their doors on a Sunday to cater to gay couples. I want you to understand something, that the 1996 law has not been repealed. It's still on the books. And in New York, they had judges in all of the public places where these weddings might take place ready to hear a case to be made by the couples that would waive the legal 24-hour waiting period from the time a license was sought and granted, so that in the basically there would be again a judge circumventing the law and giving an opportunity or making an opportunity for a gay wedding to take place in spite of the 24-hour wait. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? And I say, it's only a big deal because it serves up again that that once more one element of the judiciary believes itself to be above the written law and seeks to undermine the written law. Now, whatever you may think, and I would hope as God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians, your conclusions about this issue are settled based on what God has said. Know this, that we are a nation of laws. A nation of laws. Written laws. And judges are not supposed to create law from the bench. But inasmuch as we see that continue, we come back to the home front. And I pointed out last week that it does not take even a modestly informed person to see that family life as we know it today is in serious trouble. Juvenile delinquency on the rise like never before. Homes being split apart like never before. And the tragedy about the whole thing, as I recall saying, is that the Christian community, the Bible-believing Christian community, is leading the way statistically in the breakup of homes. And that's pathetic. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. We're not going to get into that again. But I would remind you one more time that our church or any church will only be as strong, fruitful, and useful as the homes that make it up. And we understand that God's Word teaches that when a man and woman join in wedlock, the only thing that may dissolve that is death itself. And I want you to remember this too, and this goes against the Western mindset, that in the very first marriage recorded in the Bible, it was arranged by the Father. And I think the farther away a society gets from that axiom, the more trouble is created. Did you hear what I just said? The first wedding that took place was arranged by the Father. Now, when you think about the origination, Genesis 2, verse 7, says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man had his point of origin with God. Man was also given an occupation, not to be a perpetual retirement. It is said in Genesis 2, verse 15, that man was placed in the garden to dress and keep it. Okay? And again, we noted that there was Adam in a good economy. He didn't lack for anything to eat. He was, totally independent in a carefree world. And one obligation, and only one obligation, was placed on him. Only one. That of the tree of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt not touch it. Yet something was missing. And in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. Man and woman. Now God could have, formed another man, just like he did Adam, to be Adam's helpmeet. He could have. He could have picked up another wad of dust and made another man. But the scriptures say that man and woman became the nucleus of the first home God established. It is not good that man should be alone. Could Adam conceivably have lived out his entire life without a helpmeet? Yes, he could have. Because you see, even there, he would not have been alone. God would have been with him. And listen, may I just offer that out as an encouragement to every person who has never married and who has remained celibate. That where God has determined that to be the necessity for your life, for a higher end, you're never alone because God is with you. And God does not frown upon either a man or a woman without a spouse. For what God ordains, He brings together. And what God ordains, should He choose, He keeps apart to a higher end. The Apostle Paul was used greatly of God. He never once, as I recall in the Scriptures, ever repeated marriage vows. But who can deny how greatly God used the man? Now, when you look into this and make observation of this, nothing that God had created, no part of the animal life would have been a suitable helpmeet. A suitable helpmeet. And so, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, you have this observation. Sadly, for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. How? Well, He's going to do a divine operation we pick up for today. An operation. Here's the first instance in the Bible of a physician and an operation table. It would be the divine physician. And He would perform an operation. In Genesis 2, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. You see, you have to have anesthesia. Deep sleep to fall upon him. And he slept. And frankly, don't you prefer it that way if you have to have an operation of some kind? I'm no hero. I'm not looking to be a Spartan and toughing it out without anesthesia. I'll take a little bit of that Novocaine if you don't mind. Made him to sleep. And he took one of his ribs. And again, I made this reference last week. It makes not a difference to me if you want to split hairs on whether we're talking a rib, or we're talking another part of the body from the side of Adam, in light of the fact that the word itself in the Hebrew is used in different ways in the Old Testament. I like the rib idea, and I share with you why. And it's not because it's a cheaper cut. A rib. Took the rib. In verse 22, and the rib bone which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. Please notice again on the home front that God made a man and God made a woman, and he brings the woman to the man. And he arranges the marriage. I don't see anything in the narrative where God said to Adam, have a look at her, what do you think? And if you like that, how about we just have a little wedding? What do you think, Adam? No, he didn't say nothing like that. He didn't bring Eve to Adam and say, now look, as you're walking up there, look real close, make sure you know what you want to do here. And if you don't like what you see, okay, well, we'll maybe do something else. I can always make another guy. You don't find any of that narrative in the Bible either. God made man and God made the woman, and He brings the woman to the man. And I want you to notice in Adam's words in Genesis 2, verse 23, he sees Eve. He recognizes immediately where she came from. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And listen, that is an observation that no man ought ever to forget. Always remember where she came from and why she came. Never forget that. He took the rib from the side of Adam so that the woman would be by his side. Side by side, down life's path you go together. And I will say, as many of you would repeat after me, that it's a whole lot easier to go down life's pathway with somebody beside you than being all alone. He recognized where she came from. We ought to do the same. The woman was given to man from the hand of a gracious God so that he might have a suitable companion. Never, never in a Christian community should a woman be treated like a Muslim woman. Never. If that were the case, we'd have to relieve all of you of your driver's license as soon as you leave the building, ladies. Put them here. Give me your credit cards with that, please. If you don't have a driver's license, you don't need a credit card either. Fork them over. And furthermore, I want you to get a sack and put it on your head. You don't know what in the way to see you but me. Equal rights? No, not if you're Muslim. So which goes to say that God, when he made woman and he gave her to Adam, didn't bring Adam a slave. He did not bring a slave, but made a helpmeet fit or worthy or suitable for his purpose. And what was his purpose? Well, at that point in time in history, his occupation was a gardener. So, well, that's good. He needed somebody to pull the weeds. Except that at that point there were none. There were none. Women were made to complete the man. Now, some men with their large egos, and every man who's an honest man looking in the mirror will admit he has a large ego, probably at least as large as his foot size. And for a man to sit and concede the fact that without the woman he's not complete is too much for his ego to bear. They complement the man. And I want to say this, and I realize it's going out on a limb or skating on thin ice, that man is really something less than God intends without a helpmeet. Unless, exception being, providential ordination going to the purpose for the stated individual, as would be the case of the Apostle Paul. I found this quote in an old issue of the Regular Baptist Press written by Augustine, one of the church fathers, and he said this. Quote, God did not take a bone from Adam's head from which to create Eve that she might be above him, nor a bone from Adam's foot that she might be beneath him, but from his side that she might be beside him. Now think about that. And so women on the home front don't run ahead of him, don't usurp authority over him, and don't get under his feet. And that is this. For better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death do we part. Strange to me it seems when I read these articles, and I don't know whether I should take some Pepto-Bismol or an antacid before I read these articles sometimes. But with all of twisted irony, for all of the same-sex marriages that take place, one of the underlying themes that are woven throughout every narrative is the desire on the part of every one of those couples to be the same as everybody else, and they all pursue it with traditional means. One of them's dressed up in a tuxedo, even if it's sneakers on. Others got a beautiful gown on. And they all rise and they say the traditional vows. Now, it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement when you see a man and a woman stand together in the bad times. Easy to stand in the good times, but in the bad times. And I may have related this story to you about a pastor and his wife who were sitting in their living room on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and they were waiting for their girls to come home from a youth meeting. And as they were sitting in their living room, they heard the church van pull up to the curb, heard the door slide open, heard some chitter-chattering, which is common to a van filled with girls. And for some reason, the girls got out of the van, ran behind the van across the street, and Mom and Dad heard two sickening thuds. And immediately, they knew. One of their daughters died en route to the hospital. The other one died the next day. And the testimony of that pastor and his wife was this: that when the time came to comfort, they were the ones standing beside one another, comforting those who had come to comfort them. And then I often read in a little devotional booklet that was really a little 365 snippets of a pastor's meanderings. And you've heard me mention Dwight Talmage before. He's an old fundamentalist Presbyterian preacher in the 1880s. And he wrote about your first sorrow. He said, I know when our last war was over, some people came back without a scratch or a scar. Isn't that what you wish for your soldiers? Without a scratch or a scar, either physically or mentally. But he said, that's not so in the great battle of life. We get wounded in the hands, we get wounded in the feet, we wounded in the head and get wounded in the heart. No man escapes. And he asked the question in his little devotions. Now, young brother, as he's talking to his underlings, he said, what are you going to do with your first sorrow? That first sorrow will decide whether you can endure the other sorrows of life. And as I observe the congregation over the period of years and know you as I do and have seen your sorrows come and go, it is a marvelous testimony to the grace of God that you've stood where you stand in spite of them. He said the first sorrow is the first blow that sends men to drinking to drown their troubles, or that knocks the fire out of them until the rest of their days they go cowed down. Who is that weigher in that large commercial establishment? He once owned a store. Who is that underling in that great manufacturing establishment? He once owned the factory. When the first sorrow came, he fell, having no grace to sustain him, and never arose up, never will rise. And he says, perhaps your first trouble may be bereavement. God sometimes comes and takes a lamb out of the fold. He said, I have seven brothers and sisters, seven of them, all of whom lost their firstborn. Here's a man who knew about bereavement. We want the grace of God to comfort us when bereavement comes to the house that erst was full of laughter and sunny locks and greetings at the door and kisses by little hands flung from the window as you went down the stairs. And everything is changed, and the doves cry in the nest because the hawk swoops and the pulses flutter and the cheek fades and the eyes close and the heart stops to put away garments that will never be worn again and toys that never again will strew the carpet, and to go with a sense of suffocation in the throat through deserted halls which once rang with childish merriment. Oh God, who can stand that? Only those who have thy help. He said, young man, when your first trouble comes, be it of business or bereavement, you will want Christ. On the home front, you will want Christ. Now, I want you to think too of the orderliness in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You find more said about that first married couple, that first arranged marriage. It is said in Genesis 2, 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Leave father and mother. It speaks to a certain orderliness about the marital relationship. And it is observed from then till now, and if you look, go back right through the scriptures, particularly you'll find a concentration of this truth in the history of the kings, you'll find this truth, that seldom will there be peace and tranquility on the home front when a couple refuses to put some distance between themselves and the parents. Not only is that speaking of a geographical distance, but it is also an authoritative distance and an emotional distance. It doesn't mean that you disdain the parent. It means that you put distance between. Also involved in the leaving is a recognition on the part of the man that he is now responsible for the welfare of another, and that the responsibility is his and his alone. It is he whom God will hold accountable with the judgment. How do you know that? How do you know that, preacher? If you've been around me long enough, in different circumstances, you've heard me say this, that the husband will be the one responsible before Almighty God for the state of ship in his own home. So, well, what about the wife? She's a troublemaker. Poor guy, he can't fight that. Can't fight City Hall. Oh, that's not the deal. I go back right to Genesis. And who did God, and who will God hold accountable at judgment for the sin of the race? It will not be Eve, though she is complicit. It will be Adam. She was deceived, but he deliberately sinned. And so the husband must realize that not only is he responsible for the physical, material, but spiritual welfare of another person, that God is going to hold him accountable on Judgment Day for the truth of that, for his success in that. It is he whom God will hold accountable at the judgment seat. Likewise, the woman in leaving the home of her parents must realize that she is now transferring herself from the rule of her father to the rule of her husband. Say, now wait a minute, this is 2011, almost fixing to be 2012, and we don't talk about husband ruling over wife anymore. And you surely don't want me to tell that to my children or my grandchildren. You don't want me to build that. That's sick. No, that's scriptural. That's scriptural. The wife must realize that she leaves the rule of her father to the rule of her husband. Mom and dad, particularly dad, are now no longer to be the authority in the life. And yet how many times is the home front upset because one or the other runs home to mom or dad and cries on their shoulder about some abuse or mistreatment that occurred under the roof of their own home? And a wise father will say, you made your bed, sonny, sleep in it. Now, how can I help you? There is to be no uninvited or unwarranted intrusion into the affairs of the children's home by the parents of either party. In-laws or outlaws, no intrusion. None. The husband is responsible for the safety and the provision of his wife, and the wife is responsible to recognize that she is under the rule of her husband without exception. It's not a 50-50 arrangement. And it is not something, and this is something I will not countenance. I will tear up a marriage certificate in the presence of a couple who would ever do this. Any couple that I would marry and I see on their checkbook a name, Mrs. Clarabelle, married name, last name, No, I don't want to see. I don't want to see your maiden name there in the checkbook. And if that's how you're going to sign all your correspondence, if that's how you're going to introduce yourself to friends, give me that marriage certificate right now. It's going in half. That doesn't change the fact they were married. It just makes a point, a protest. I see a pastor can only protest in a certain way. That's the way I choose to protest. I'm not going to carry a placard. It's going to tear your certificate up. I'll beat you up if you do that, Pastor. Well, that's all right. It won't be the first time. I've been there. Parents must realize that truth is compelling upon them as well as the children. Now, Genesis 2:24 speaks about this. It says that a man shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave is a word that means simply to stick to it or glue thereunto permanently. You see, God made super glue before ever the manufacturer did. It is clear from the statement that God never intended anything but one man, one woman relationship for life. And don't ever go back into the Old Testament and cite all the numerous passages that use concubinage. As a matter of fact, if the President of the United States is going to set aside the ban prohibiting discrimination against same-sex couples in the military, and think that it won't affect your home and my home and your church and their church, he's crazy. But it does give this legal precedent. If he will set aside the law on this instance, what about someone who seeks to have the state recognize a relationship of polygamy? Well, one woman can't satisfy me. I'd like to have two or three, and I'd like the state to recognize it, and I want them to have federal benefits for everything. And the same thing for the woman. One guy is enough for me. I can live with three or four. And the same-sex couples get state recognition in spite of what the law says. What about us? And you know, I don't get along with people. I'd rather be married to a dog. And I want the state to recognize that too. I want food stamps for all my Purina. I don't much care about dogs. They always have notoriously bad breath, but I saw a fine-looking gorilla down at the zoo in Pittsburgh. Agile, mobile, hostile. That's the kind of woman I want. And I want the state to recognize it. You see where this leads? Once you lift the standard of the law, it goes in every direction. And so I come, Mr. and Mrs. Gorilla come in and they're shopping for a church and they come at Grace. And they agree with all the doctrinal statement. Tongue in cheek on evolution, but they agree with all the doctrinal statement. And we say, sorry, it just ain't going to work. You don't measure up to the biblical standard. Well, what's the matter with that? And so there's an argument. And pretty soon we get a summons to go before the magistrate. And they got a lawyer. We get a lawyer. And now we get sued. The church gets sued. Because we are discriminating against what the governor of the land says is a legally recognizable union. See, once you get it away from what the Bible says, and once you take it out of the written, codified statute, it goes anywhere that depraved, sinful minds want to take it. It is said, and I quote Cleveland McDonald, in this matter, the highest, purest, and happiest form of marriage has always been that which God has instituted, one man, one woman, for life. Genesis 2:24 says also that they shall be one flesh. And after God created Adam and Eve, their home had been established, he said this, be fruitful and multiply. That's the objective. Objective. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I remember when my wife and I were first married, you know what the craze was? The hippies the ones that are now in office in Washington, the hippies that were wearing ponytails and tie-dye shirts and sandals that occupy, they're wearing wingtips and wearing Gucci suits and stuff and bed hair in the Oval Office, they were the ones who were saying, look, we've got to save the planet. It wasn't so much about global warming, because that was a farce then as much as it is now. But what we do got to do is limit every family to 1.8 children. 1.8. Now, I don't know how you get the 0.8, but that's what we got to do. We've got to reduce the population and save the planet. And so what does America do? We start killing them in the womb. 4,000 a day under the sanction of government. Be fruitful and multiply. It's a direct assault on the sovereign God who decreed his will. And it's tragic to see that the world has perverted what God intended to eventuate in blessing. Genesis 2:24 finally says this, they too shall be one flesh. One flesh makes it very evident what God's objective is, be fruitful and multiply. And you know what? When you think about the physical union, sex itself is God-given and becomes sinful when, first of all, it is misused, when it is abused, or, and catch this now, when it is unused. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full. And some of you have been filling up your quiver over the years. I know that. A wife, a fruitful vine, children like olive plants around the table. Physical union between man and woman was primarily for the propagation of the human race. Children are heritage of the Lord. My dear friends, when we think about matters on the home front, I conclude with this thought, and it is an overlapping here, an overlapping. The Apostle Paul, from the vantage point of a celibate, writes to, first of all, fathers with unmarried virgins in the home, as well as married couples in 1 Corinthians 7. This is a good passage to study. He says to the husband, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The word benevolence is a polite word for the physical marital union. Let the husband render to his wife, and the wife to her husband. Only exception, only one exception. In the case of two healthy people now, the only exception is by mutual consent for a short time, so as to forego to achieve some spiritual goal. The fifth verse in that seventh chapter says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may be able to give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. Why, you'd think with the de-emphasis on prayer in the local church that we wouldn't have to talk about that problem. But we do. So in the phrase one flesh, there is a deeper meaning than that of a physical union. In a truly happy Christian home, the husband and the wife become almost alike in their habits and mannerisms. They mirror each other. There's the overlapping. How many of you have seen that to be true? If you start to say something, and out of the mouth of your spouse comes exactly, she finishes the thought. Say, how did you know what I was thinking? Experience, she says. Overlapping. They think and feel the same. Their goals and ambitions are the same. They complement each other. And listen, listen, while they retain their individuality, they lose their identities and become one flesh. They pull together. They head in the same direction for the same reason. And when a husband and wife, when man and woman on the home front are united in marriage to that extent, it results in something that God looks upon, smiles upon, and grants his approval to. The nation will be as strong as its homes. The church, as strong as its homes. The home was the first institution that God made. Government, second. The church, third. Let us, in our church, in our home, prevent the natural erosion that takes place by simply doing one very rocket science-less technique. Get your nose into the book. Just do what God says for His glory. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, some of what we've said today is old hat to most of the people. But Lord, the review is well-intended and needful for our time to set the stage for what's to come in the weeks ahead. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might not adapt to our culture simply because everybody may be doing it or the state smiles upon perversion. Help us to stand our ground and do it graciously, not in the arm of the flesh, but by Thy gracious Spirit. We ask, Lord, for Your blessing upon every soul present in this room today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.